So as I mentioned before, we are in the book of 1 Peter. For those of you guys who have been walking through with us, we have gone through the book of Hebrews and then through James and now here into the book of 1 Peter. Obviously, the letter here bears the name of Peter, the apostle. We love, you know, at least for me, I love, you know, thinking about Peter because Peter's a guy, an apostle that I can relate with. I mean, he gets like the spiritual answer, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the next time, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, Peter's out on the water, and then a few seconds later, he's sinking under the water. You know, I'll never deny you. You know, a few minutes later, it's like, oh man, I did it again. Like, I don't know about you, I can relate to Peter. Okay, so as he's writing this letter, we see some of these things in his life. He's a guy whose life was radically changed by Jesus, and he was committed, you know, to sharing this work of the gospel all the way to the end of his life, which we believe this letter was written near the very end of his life. He is writing from Rome to the area that you and I would consider Asia Minor or Turkey today. And as you think about what is going on at this time, we have the major persecution by Nero. Nero the maniac, Nero the crazy, has unleashed this wave of tyranny and destruction. As you understand from history, you know, setting Rome on fire, blaming it on the Christians. Everybody wants to get their hand on a Christian. It was a very difficult time to be a believer in that day and age. You know, Nero would light Christians on fire and put them in his garden to light up the evening, and people would be thrown to the wolves. And I mean, this is the kind of stuff that was going on by choosing to be a Christian. Let alone the persecution that would come if you converted out of Judaism, which was the majority of first-generation believers, or, you know, for those that would no longer, as Romans, be able to say Caesar is Lord, came at a great cost to say Jesus alone is Lord. And so some of the main themes that we're dealing with here in 1 Peter is suffering. People that are going through very difficult times. This was not an easy time to be a believer. And so we're going to see these words of encouragement, these answers, you know, to dealing with life when it's at its darkest and most difficult. And one of the interesting solutions, you know, one of the things that he challenges us in this time of suffering is he gives us this idea of submission, which seems like the opposite of what we want to do when we're suffering. I want to fight back and hold on to my rights. And this idea of submission, though, is directly related to what you and I will talk about. We call relational evangelism. How when going through difficult circumstances, when I am submitted to the gospel and submitted to Christ, that others will see this radical change in our life, whether it's in my job, in my marriage, you know, in just the way that I deal with the government, people will see those things and it will point to Jesus. And that's what I mean by relational evangelism. Our life and the way that I submit to Christ in my everyday life will have an impact how other people see Jesus. You're going to see that as a theme woven in here through 1 Peter as he's challenging them to go through this difficult time, talking about Nero and Rome and the things that are happening. Very relevant to the things that are going on in our world today. Last week, we left off, if you didn't get to hear Rich's message, go back and listen to it. We left off on this command about holiness. And as we talked about holiness, we looked at this idea of being set apart, the concept of a toothbrush, the idea of a coffee pot. It has one singular use. You know, the coffee pot is not to be used for bailing out the toilet, right? Like, it has one purpose and one person alone. Don't defile my coffee pot. And the implication, his use only, the idea that holiness is about being set apart for God's use. And it's hard to understand verses 17, 18, 19, 20 if you don't understand. This is the diving board that leaps into those next couple of verses. And so we're going to be continuing in this aspect of holiness, and we're going to be maybe going a little bit deeper practically into how this holiness begins to penetrate into our heart and what kind of produces this response or this desire of holiness in terms of, I want to focus on a motivational level, heart level today in terms of this life of holiness that Peter is talking about. So as you go back to verse 17, let's look here at this first verse. Peter says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. This idea to call, what is Peter talking about? Are we doing this like, here, in a, can you hear me now type call? Is that what he's talking about? You know, this isn't, you know, a phone call, you know, to God, although we might be talking about prayer. the implication here when Peter's talking about calling on a father, the idea here is to actually identify oneself. The fact that I can call God my father. The word here in the Greek implies being able to take on the name, the surname. Since I call God my father, and then it goes on to describe him as a father, the one who judges all things. There's a description of him there. He is the God in charge of all things. But it says that because I call God my father, it should have an impact on how I live out my life. The King James Version might say conduct. The Greek word anastrepho implies this idea of behavior, that the concept is one's walk, you know, the idea of where I'm going and how I'm going there. So the fact that I call God my father, and he is the one who judges all things, Peter is saying it should have an impact on where I walk and how I walk. And he uses this idea of foreigners, this word, to describe, the word is paroikia, which is really the combination of two Greek words, par alongside, oikia, the house. The idea is I'm not in the house, I'm alongside the house. It's the same word that we would describe, you know, like as a missionary. You know, when I moved into Hungary for the years my family and I were living in Europe, we didn't move as citizens. We were still citizens of America. We were a part of the country. We lived in the country. We were trying to be a blessing to the country, but that was not our home. And so there is this sense that because I call God my father and I've taken on that role in relationship, the way I live my life here on earth is going to be impacted. This is no longer my home. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. And it says how I live my life here, I'm going to live in reverent fear. And I want to unpack that a little bit. Because I think for a lot of people, that's the way they view Christianity, either because they were brought up that way or because that's just the major way people look at religion. So let's see exactly what Peter is talking about in this idea of reverent fear. The first example, if you're tracking with me on the app, I put in this theme, this idea of stay in your lane. You know, as we were talking about a moment ago, we talked about Peter saying, since I call God my father, since I am named by him, and he is the one who judges, he's in control, he sees all these things, my conduct, the way that I walk, the direction that I'm going, should be marked, right? Like you should see that I'm living differently. I'm living in this world as a foreigner. I'm not trying to be a citizen. I'm not trying to be conformed to this world. In fact, I'm living in fear. The word is maybe better understood as reverence, you know, because of the way that I respect, because of the way that I care about my relationship with the Father, I'm going to live here in my lane differently than maybe the world is trying to live. Are you tracking with me a little bit? Let's dig into this a little bit more specifically, because I want us to understand that our relationship with God changes things here on earth. In fact, you could say that what we do here on earth matters to God. Yes, I understand salvation has a future implication. Going to heaven, living for eternity with him. We talk about that in funerals. That's an important part, the future reality of our salvation. But don't underestimate what you and I do right now here on earth matters to God. The way you and I live out our Christian life, Jesus would say it this way, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Like the moon, which doesn't give off its own light, it reflects the what? It reflects the sun. You and I, like the moon, are a reflection, you know, of the sun. The fact that God's light is shining on us, when people see that light, they go, it's not Caleb. You know, the reality is that's the light, the love of God shining in and through you as you stay in your lane. The areas that we need to stay out of and the direction that we go should shine, should show the love of God. Now, part of the way that we go about doing it, part of the motivation for how we get there, because it's not easy. I get it. There are all kinds of off-ramps and ways that the enemy would love to distract you, to get you to like, let's stay right here. When you get into the book of Revelation and you look at the letters to the seven churches, one of the things that becomes quite obvious about the church is that Jesus cares about the church. When he had that initial conversation with Peter and he said, you know, Peter, and you know, you're going to be Little Rock, and on this big rock, the confession of who he was, he said, I will build my church. Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, we need to understand that. And although he cares about the big C church, don't underestimate, he cares about every little C church in the world. When you read the letters to the seven churches, you find that in each one of the different churches, he is paying attention to the things that are happening. And so much so that he writes a letter to these seven churches addressing things. The picture is Jesus actually walking amongst the lampstands, the churches. And as he writes these letters, which are meant to be read in front of all the churches, you see a few things that Jesus says that are both very encouraging and very overwhelming when you think about the idea that Jesus knows what's happening in every single church. Let me give you an example. Looking at the church in Thyatira, one of the churches that he's writing to, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." You know, just a clue later when you study the book of Revelation, however Jesus reveals himself to that church has a little insight into the kind of things that he's gonna say to them. The idea that Jesus has eyes of fire and feet like brass have everything to do with the kinds of things. And often we'll see in each one of the churches a confirmation, you know, hey, I see these things are good. And then beyond the confirmation is also going to come some observations about other areas that Jesus says, well, let me also address this. But imagine Jesus looking at this and saying, I see your works. I see what you're doing. I see all these great things, your love, your service, your faith. In fact, he says, the things that you're doing now are greater than when you first started. You're like, yes, Jesus sees all the great stuff that I'm doing. This is awesome. And that's encouraging that Jesus sees right now all the hard work, all the effort, all the great stuff that you guys are trying to do for him. But you see, Jesus doesn't stop there because he loves the church. He speaks the truth in love. And he moves on from this commendation to a correction. Notice what he says here in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see, he sees also in the church that this church is dealing with idolatry and immorality. And although they were doing all these great things, Jesus saw even deeper than that into some root issues in that church. And he said, I want to deal with this. And so as you read throughout the letters of the seven churches, each church getting both commendation and correction, walking through, observing things that are happening in all these different areas, all that to say Jesus cares what's happening in his church. And for some of us, that might make us a little bit, you know, comfortable, like, oh, Jesus sees what I'm doing. And then there are others that were kind of like, oh no, you know, what does Jesus see today? And guys, that is a valuable way. It is a good little self-check. You know, we talk about conviction, those things that draw us to the Lord. It's not about condemnation, trying to drive you away. And when we talk about living in fear, it's this reverence, it's this awareness that Jesus sees. But I want to be careful, because I think for so many people, they begin to think, is this what Christianity is really all about? You know, the idea that I need to be afraid, you know, that God is gonna see what I do, and if I do the wrong thing, that I'm not gonna make it into heaven, or I'm gonna get in trouble. Doesn't that sound a little bit like some of your parents used to say, well, when your dad gets home, right? Or maybe it was just me, I was the only one like that. But the reality is, there is that sense of motivation that if you're not doing the right thing, you know, then here's the consequences. And I think so many people, that is where the end of their concept of Christianity gets to. I gotta live in fear of God, because if I don't do the right thing, I'm not gonna make it into heaven, or God's gonna be mad at me. And the sad thing is, that is kind of in a nutshell a lot of other religions, isn't it? If you don't live and follow all these rules, if you don't meet all this criteria, you ain't gonna get in, and God's gonna be mad at you. But as we dig a little bit deeper into the gospel, as we dig into Christianity, this idea of holiness, I want you to understand when he's talking about this fear, it's not this fear of judgment and fear of an angry God, so to speak. It's something that goes much deeper in terms of this depth of our relationship. And I want you, in terms of the motivation, to be thinking, am I being motivated by law, or am I being motivated by love? Am I being motivated by a set of rules, and this is what holiness is, and I need to be doing all these things? Or am I gonna be motivated by he? And what God has done for me, is holiness going to be an expression of my relationship or my love to him? Let me dig a little bit deeper into this. as we look at this message that I want to talk about, this idea of the power of love. How when the core understanding of love, the idea of who God is and what he's done for me, this understanding of his love, how that begins to change at the very motivational level of our heart, it begins to change how we live our life. And so the first thing that I want you to notice if you're tracking with me in the app is this idea of a change in relationship. Notice in the very beginning we said, if I'm able to call God my Father. The implication, just as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. When I am able to approach God on the basis, right, just like a marriage, I have taken on a new name because I'm a part of a new family. If I can be named by God, the God of the universe, he knows me, I'm his child, I'm in relationship, that change, you know, of status is going to impact the way that I live my life. And I'm moving from this idea of religion to relationship. I know we talk about that's a buzzword for Christianity, but let's define it a little more specifically. Let's look at religion as the idea of rules without relationship, right? That's the way a lot of other people are approaching God. Give me a checklist. This is what holiness looks like. It's a bunch of rules, and there really is no relationship. There's no person. There's just a list of things that you need to do to try to get to God. Whereas Christianity is all about someone, not something, right? It's about being in relationship with Jesus. It's about a specific event. It's someone. It's what Jesus has done for you and I. And that should begin to change our perspective, our understanding of when we talk about the gospel, what it's all about. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here. This change in relationship, I wanna develop it like this. Holiness, okay, is all about being wholly his. I know, it's a homophone. It's a word that sounds similar, but it's not the exact same word. Holiness is about being wholly his. And this is part of what Rich was talking about in terms of in specific use. We're taking that not just about specific use, but I want you to get into the personal implications, like what we talk about with marriage. When we are married, when my wife and I stood up and we did our marriage vows, and you begin to create boundaries, not out of rules, but the reality is those boundaries is all about, you know, honoring the love and the fidelity of that relationship, keeping yourself only under this person, protecting, providing. I am committing to saying, this person, I'm gonna do all those things exclusively, not these other people, but this person. Are you tracking with me? And so holiness is a response to that idea that I am wholly, completely, you know, committed to this other relationship. We do that in our most committed relationship. We exclude other things and we prioritize and say, I'm gonna make this a priority. And when we begin to see holiness not as some aspect of morality, some checklist with God, but as a response to being in a loving relationship, I'm gonna exclude these things and focus on these things, what begins to change yours and my entire concept of holiness? Because it's about being wholly his. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine some guy falls in love with this beautiful woman, and same thing, he's already coming up with that same idea, right? Like we looked in the marriage vows. I'm gonna set myself apart for this person. I'm gonna protect and provide for this person. I'm gonna do all these things and plan out my life to honor this person. But let's say that the woman has no idea that the man is doing that. What would we call that person? Stalker, right? Exactly, like it's weird. Like when you commit yourself to doing all those things, but there's no relationship, we got a problem. And the reality is that's what religion is all about. There are people trying to do that with Jesus. They're trying to live out the Christian life. I'm committing, I'm doing all these things. I'm trying to honor him, etc. But they have no relationship with him. And you see, that is not what Christianity is all about. Our concept of holiness, our desire to respond to him is because of this relationship that we are actually in with him. It's not a one-sided thing. And see, let me bring this into a practical example for you guys in terms of how I want you to see this. We were meeting in a small group. We've been working on developing some small group stuff that we are praying about for the future in the church. And so we got some leaders and we're getting together every week and praying. And one of the guys was talking about how he struggled for a long time with this idea of road rage. And he commutes a long time for work. And it really got to a point where it was a real challenge. And he asked the Lord, show me, help me, You know, I don't want to be dealing with this issue. It's going to get me in trouble. And so there came this kind of revelation for him, and he thought to himself, all right, I'm going to envision that Jesus is sitting in the passenger seat of my car. Now, that's actually a really good deterrent, right? From saying certain things and doing certain things, and we just kind of think, all right, Jesus is there to, oh, sorry, yes, Lord, let me not cut that person off. Let me not scream at that person. And that's where I thought he was going, and I thought, what a great example. That wasn't what he was actually talking about. As he went a little bit deeper, his point was this. He says, it wasn't so much about thinking about Jesus in my car so that I could be a deterrent from getting in trouble. My point was, if the person I loved the most is sitting in the car with me, why am I in such a hurry? Why does it matter if that guy cuts me off the road? Why does it matter if it takes me a little bit longer to get where I'm going if the one that I want to spend the most amount of time with in the world is sitting right here with me? If I am content, if I am in the presence of the one who knows me and loves me, what am I so worried about then? Are you getting it with me? It's this change in terms of thinking about love and not law that begins to impact the way that I move forward in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not about you attaining, earning, I got to do all these good things so then Jesus will love me. That's not it at all. In fact, we're about to see in the next couple of verses, you know, how we can begin to answer the question, because some of you are sitting here and this is great, Caleb, I get it, this is fantastic, but how do I know that God loves me? I know that God loves some of you. And maybe even for some of you guys in here, you're struggling more with the idea of how would I know that God would love me? Because you don't really know what I've done. You don't understand, you know, the things that have happened in my life. And so I want to dig a little bit deeper as we're thinking about this covenant relationship, this idea of holiness as being wholly His, as being an intimate relationship. But for some of you, calling God your Father and entering into this new relationship, it just seems a little bit far-fetched for you. Let me bridge that gap by going a little bit deeper here in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. This idea of being redeemed, okay? This goes to the idea that you and I couldn't do anything about our circumstances or situations. The word here, redeemed, comes from the Greek word lutro, rescuing from the power of an alien possessor. And no, we're not talking Men in Black here. So that just went over some of your heads. Okay, fine. The idea of an alien possessor means that I am being held captive by a foreign power. And this idea that the gospel is about meeting me in my captivity, it's not about me escaping and getting to God somehow. I've got to do my MacGyver thing and figure out how to get out. The idea that God is looking at my captivity and He's the one engaging, initiating, that's what this concept of being redeemed or redemption is all about. And so I want you to understand, as we're looking at this, I want you to see that as much as there is a change in status, that's part of the power of love, that I've changed. I am now being able to call God Father, but there is also a change in purpose. That when I begin to look at the story of the gospel, we begin to realize that the gospel itself is all about a rescue mission. You know, from the beginning of Genesis, when they were kicked out of the garden, and the initial promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, there is this unleashed story of God rescuing, redeeming, trying to seek to restore, to get us back into relationship with Him. And the gospel is this amazing rescue mission story of the lengths that God will go to redeem and rescue us. And I love these kind of movies. Maybe it's just that part of me that, like, you know, just in a whole nother world, like, that's where because I like to train some of these guys and be involved. And we were at the mayor's prayer breakfast, you know, a week or so ago, and there was a guy, and he was one of the leaders, the majors there at Black Hawk Down. And he's now a pastor, and he was sharing, you know, as they were sent in to rescue, no man left behind, and he's an Army Ranger, and the links that they went to go get these guys and get them in the Humvee and go back out there, and you're just like, wow, the links that people will go to rescue, to save the people that they love. And the reality is, that is what the gospel is all about. When I think about that, you know, think about Jesus' own words standing there in the synagogue proclaiming this about Himself as Messiah. He says this actually, for those of you on Thursday nights, this is coming from the book of
Isaiah.
Jesus is quoting from Isaiah when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free." This is our Jesus. And he comes into the brokenness. He comes into the captivity, you know, that our life BC, before Christ, is. And the rescue mission, the idea that he is able to rescue us out. And you might be thinking, Caleb, what am I rescued from? I don't remember being a prisoner of war. You know, Peter puts it this way. When he talks about the empty way of life in verse 18, the Greek word here is one meaning useless or of no purpose. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I can speak for myself to say, I know what it's like to be living chasing the vanity of the things of this world, where our desire to attain power or to attain wealth or to attain happiness, it's like you're chasing all those things and none of them what? None of them satisfy. How many people who have ended their lives too early, seemingly at the top of the world, and we look at them thinking that's the pinnacle of success, only to hear their stories of emptiness and brokenness, and we're just like, well, I thought that was what everybody's searching for. Solomon, the guy who had it all, what did he say? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And you see the awesomeness of the gospel? That idea that so many people are living this life disconnected from the God of the universe that loves them, that created them for a plan and a purpose, and we try to live apart from God, life really does feel purposeless. And so it says he saved us from this purposeless life. And one of the great narratives, the undertow of the gospel is that he didn't just save you from sin and darkness, he saved you for, like, life as God intended. I mean, those of you here who have experienced the gospel can tell you when Jesus talks about life and life to the fullest, I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying, man, it's like being plugged in to experience a purpose, a plan, God's power in your life, even if it's just to begin working in the practical places he has me. It's like my life has meaning. How can God use me right where I'm at for the glory and the grace of God? He saved me from sin and death, where I couldn't say no to Satan. I couldn't say no to these things. I was a captive, and God rescued me, right? Brought me out of darkness and into the what? You're gonna see that later as we get a little further into 1 Peter. Now, he has not just saved us from, he has saved us for. Now, how did he do that? Because, I mean, it's a great narrative. God rescued us, but what I need you to understand is the way in which he rescued us is the catalyst, I think, for one of the greatest implications of the gospel that you and I can walk out of here with today. Because it says he didn't rescue you with silver and gold and perishable things. It says it was the precious blood of Christ, and it calls him the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Guys, we don't have time to unpack all of this, but there's so much imagery. When you think of the Passover and these kinds of things, they would actually bring the lamb into the house for a number of days before the lamb would be sacrificed. And you could imagine all the kids being like, oh, Lammy, this is great, you know? And then it's like, when it's time to have lamb chops, where's Lammy? No, but I mean, the reality is you can imagine the cost and how it would feel if you were emotionally attached to the lamb. And the implication as you're looking at the story, it says that he's precious. The Greek word implies something of a great price, held in great honor, esteemed, especially dear. I don't think we always comprehend just how precious the blood of Jesus is, the lamb that was slain, it says, before the foundation of the world, meaning God intended. This was not plan B. It wasn't a mistake in the garden where God said, all right, now what are we gonna do? The idea that God intended in this revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit, he was prepared to sacrifice himself for you and I. He was willing to go to such a great cost to demonstrate his love. It says, even before the world began. That means he was thinking of who before the world began? He was thinking of us. And not just thinking of us, he was thinking of your mom and your dad and your neighbor and that brother or sister that drives you nuts and that guy that cuts you off on the freeway. When I begin to understand the value that God places on life, every life, that begins to help me understand an entirely different sense of the preciousness of the blood of Christ, which ultimately, guys, should change our value. When you think about the cost that Jesus would pay for you or somebody else, think about how much that means you are worth to God. We don't think about that enough. to understand the preciousness of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because it was only going to happen one time. Happened for once, and it happened for all. One time that God would take on human flesh, live a perfect life so they could die for you. Chosen before the foundation of the world with you and I in mind. This is the significance of the gospel. Now, when we think about being redeemed, being rescued, and the idea of how we are rescued, I want to illustrate this story, and I'm going to do it in a way that might be a little bit offensive. I understand that. I'm going to dig into one story because I think it will help move us as we close out our message today to really value the way in which you and I were redeemed. And we find a story here in Judges 19, and what I would probably consider one of the darkest chapters in yours and my Bible. Judges is just a dysfunctional book about the sin cycle. And in Judges chapter 19, there's a story of a relationship, a Levite man who has a concubine. Maybe it's a secondary wife. We're not fully, you know, given all the information other than to say his concubine leaves him and she goes back to her father, back to her home country. And whatever the argument was, whatever the situation, after a period of time, he thinks, I want to go back and I want to go get her. And I want to win my wife back, so to speak. And he goes back and he, you know, he has a conversation with her father. And after a number of days, she goes to leave with him, you know, back to Ephraim. They're going to make the journey back to their home up into the hill country. Along the way, you know, as they're going through this long journey, she's like, can we just take a break? Can we stop? And he's like, no, we're not going to stop in these places that aren't Israel, lest, you know, we fall into the hands of, you know, some of these evil other countries. And so finally, when they get into the territory of Benjamin, when they get into the territory of Israel, he thinks, let's just, you know, we're going to come into the city square. This is Israel. We're Israelites. Hospitality is a big part of the culture. In fact, it's commanded throughout the Bible. You know, so he figures we'll wait here and someone will open up their home. We'll be able to stay. Nobody comes. Finally, an old man, you know, also a traveler who's staying in the area, says, come stay with me. And he invites them. They get to come stay in his home. They're enjoying a time of rest, a time of refreshment. Finally, just a catch and a break. And there, as they're in the house, there comes a mob at the door. And like a flashback of Sodom, there is this angry mob, violent, slamming at the door, demanding that they send out the man, the Levite, so that it says that they can abuse him, rape him. And all of a sudden, you're just thinking, what in the world is going on? And the old man says, because as he's thinking about the law of the land in terms of the way that they look at hospitality, he is required by the law to protect the people that are under his roof. And so he speaks out to me, says, no, I beg you, do not do this wicked act, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. And you're shocked that the children of Israel would come demanding this guy, looking to abuse this guy and destroy this guy's life. And we're thinking, what is going on in this story? And something unthinkable happens. The man, as he's processing his responsibility to protect this foreigner, comes up with a way to solve the problem, and it offends every sensibility that every parent here, you and I have. He offers, he says, look, here's what you can do. You can take my daughter, my virgin daughter, you can abuse her and this guy's concubine, but leave this man alone. Man, is that a gut punch. I can't even comprehend how a dad could think of such a thing. But see, again, you and I are underestimating the significance when he's thinking, this is my responsibility to protect this person's life. And when you think about the lengths that he would go to protect this man, to redeem this man, he's willing to say, I'll take the most precious thing that I have, sacrifice it, send it out there to the mob so that this man will be saved. That sound like anything else you know? When you and I stop for a moment and we think about what God the Father did for us, yes, I understand that these other people weren't willing participants, victims, but I need you to understand what John 3:16 is. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. It sounds so pretty on our refrigerator, but the implication of give means he gave him up to the cross, to the angry mob that was looking to humiliate and violate and abuse so that we could be what? So that we could be free. And so just as this father was willing to sacrifice his most precious possession to rescue this man, so God the Father sacrificed his son to the mob so that you and I could experience the freedom that that man had there in the house that night. Now, the sad part was, as the story goes on, they refused that, but the man actually throws out his concubine out into the crowd. She gets sent out, not to her own volition. Terrible story, and unlike any husband that should ever act that way, and I'm so grateful that Jesus isn't that kind of husband. And the reality is, as she's thrown out there, she's abused there for the night, left for dead. The story starts in the morning with her just basically grasping onto the threshold of the house, clinging to the last breath of her life. And it's hard to think about how this man could stay inside while this person was basically being sacrificed and abused for him. And maybe the most offensive part, as he comes out in the morning, it says the only thing he was able to say to her as he comes out and there she is laying on the doorstep. He says, get up, let's go. And he puts her on the donkey and he heads on out. And just, you think this person just sacrificed their life so that you could be safe. And you just pick this person up and act like, you know, no big deal. Guys, I understand this is a dark and difficult story. But as you're thinking about how offensive this is for that guy to think about that sacrifice that way, let me just take it a step further and ask, when you and I think about the blood of Jesus Christ, what you and I were redeemed with. Every Sunday we come in and talk about it. Every communion we come and recognize it. How often do we walk out after hearing the message of the gospel? He didn't get sent out as some victim. He was a victor. He had his eyes set on the cross and he did it out of love for you and I. But yet you and I walk out and we just say, get up, let's go. How often we look at the value, the preciousness of the price paid, and it's not something, you know, that we make a priority or make a reality in my day-to-day life. And when I think about the preciousness of how I was redeemed, yeah, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold and corruptible things. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How transformative to think what he went through for you and I. You see, and when I begin to be awakened to that fact, when I become very aware of what his sacrifice brought me, and all of a sudden my life lived in response, holiness, it is a response to his love, wholly his. I understand the price that was paid for me, the love that Jesus pours out on me. And I begin to think about what it's like to live in response to this covenant relationship where he said, I laid down my life for you willingly. I want you to be set free. I don't want the wrath of God. I don't want the judgment. I don't want all that the world wants to rob, kill, and destroy. All that was poured out on me so that you could be set free. And my freedom is really a matter of choice of saying, now I want to live for, I want to live with, I want to live in the light of that love. Is that what your life looks like right now? Are you living in the light of his love? Is holiness a response? You know, I'm wholly his. I have recognized what it means to be redeemed, to be purchased. And I am living in the light of that love. Let's not tread lightly when it comes to the blood of Jesus, both for us and for the amount of other people that need to know this truth. As we close today, you know, it was the church in Ephesus when Jesus looked at them. It wasn't about idolatry and immorality. For that church, he said, hey guys, the one thing that I see is he said, you've left your first love. There was a sense that he looked at them and he said, there was a time where you were more in love with me, you know, than you are right now. And there's an encouragement for us that have been believers a while. And I'm thinking about holiness and I'm starting to get into my checklist and I realize, wait, I need to just think about being in relationship with Jesus, what he's done, what he's paid, what he's shown me in terms of his great grace. And I need to live in the light of that. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. And maybe today that's you. And as we get ready to worship, I just want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Maybe you need to refresh that part of the gospel inside of you. I'm just going to close and ask you to do this one thing. If that's you today, if maybe you need a wake-up call, a reminder, a challenge, I'm going to just give you an opportunity to respond as the worship team's coming up. And I just want you to stand where you are and stand in the light of God's love, being, hey, I've been redeemed, and maybe I'm not. Maybe I need to make that a higher priority. Maybe I need to dwell on that. And I just want to pray for you specifically today as the worship team comes up. So we're going to close our eyes. And if that's you, if you need to just kind of recommit, rededicate that sense of being redeemed. Now, just stand where you're at, and I want to pray for you specifically today that you would walk out of here wholly His. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If that's you, just go ahead and stand where you are, and we're going to get ready to worship. And let me pray. Amen. Amen. Some of you guys, you're speaking right to you. That is you today, standing in the light of His love, saying, I want to acknowledge that I have been redeemed. I have been bought with a great price. Amen. Amen. Jesus, you know the heart of each one of my brothers and sisters. You know the things that they are desiring to stand on and stand in your promises. And I pray, Lord, that you would wash them afresh with your love. That, Lord, as they renew and commit themselves to you, standing for you, knowing what you did for us, I pray, God, that you would just open every door, every resource in heaven, Lord, just filling their hearts and minds with the love and the gift and the promises of your Spirit so they can walk in the light of that truth. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. In Jesus' name, you guys can sit down. And if that's you for the first time, if you've never committed your life, I just encourage you today, right now, just say yes to Jesus. Acknowledge the price that He's paid and recognize today is the day that you walk in the fullness of the light of His love. In Jesus' name, amen. We're gonna worship for just a few moments. So let's go ahead and stand and let's sing and let's allow our hearts to be impacted by His love.